So Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28, we're calling faith that obeys for Christ's testimony. And rather, as we've been reading the background for several of these, going to Genesis, going to Exodus, there's just too much, as you can see, that this spans from chapter 3, verse 1, as far as for the background of this verse, all the way to chapter 13, because it speaks of the Passover. It, you know, somewhat goes over Moses' early life, and then it just, like the plagues upon Egypt. As you can see in your notes, you know, last week we saw Moses went out to his people, and in verse 27 it says, by faith he, in verse 24 through 26, we saw Moses went out to his people. He chose, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so he went out to his people. He ends up killing an Egyptian. This thing is known. And what we saw last week, as we continue to look at that from verse 27, that he went out to his people. Verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So last week, if you recall, that as we looked at chapter 2, it says that, you know, when he looked to the left and looked to the right, he killed an Egyptian that was smiting one of his Hebrew brethren. And then the next day, when there were two Israelites arguing, he says, you know, he says, brothers, you shouldn't be doing this. And one of them says to him, are you going to smite me like you did the Egyptian? And it says that he was afraid. By being afraid, here you go, sister. We recognize Hebrews explains it further, that he wasn't afraid of Pharaoh. And he wasn't afraid that it was found out. But we see more exactly what his fear was. It was the fear of the Lord, because he feared God more than he feared man, from verse 27, because by faith he went forth. And so that's what we looked at last week. This week, as we look at verse 28 of Hebrews 11, I have one more left. Sister Tanya, did you get one?
You did.
We see the background here in chapters 3 through 13. So we won't cover them all, but I'll give you a little, as it is in your handout. As we saw last week and the week previously, from those verses, Moses went out to his people. This week we look at Moses is sent out to his people. In chapter 3, he has a revelation of God. As he's 40 years, we find out, we saw last week, that though Exodus doesn't tell us how long he was in the Midian desert, the testimony of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 tells us that he was there for 40 years. Then as he's shepherding for 40 years, he sees this bush, this acacia bush, burning in the Midian back desert without being consumed, presumably at the foot of Mount Sinai, which Mount Sinai isn't in the Sinai Peninsula, which belongs to Egypt. It's over in Midian in Saudi Arabia. So he sees this bush burning that's not consumed, and he has the revelation of the voice of Christ pre-incarnate speaking to him that he is the I am that I am. Tell him I am, or Jehovah has sent you. So that's what we have in chapter 3, the revelation. Chapter 4, he is, you know, he's arguing with God actually in chapter 3, but Aaron comes and he is, look, I'm sending Aaron. If you can't speak, then Aaron, your brother, he's eloquent of words. He can speak both Hebrew and Egyptian, so you are to go out. So Moses goes forth by the command of God in chapter 4. In chapters 5 and 6, Moses confronts Pharaoh by God's command. So Aaron is the spokesperson, and Moses is like as God to the spokesman, and in fact that shows us from Hebrews, it's our perspective is that Aaron is the type of Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen this through Hebrews because Jesus is our great high priest. So as Moses hears from God, God speaks to Aaron. Aaron speaks to Pharaoh. That's what we see. In other words, also, we could say that there is a picture of the Father speaking to Jesus, Moses, fulfilling the word. Moses speaking to Aaron, the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit speaking then to the church. So we have that picture as well. But that's covered in chapters 5 and 6. We see that Pharaoh is confronted. It plays out a little bit longer in chapters 5 and 6 of Exodus. That they go and confront them, let my people go. Pharaoh makes the task harder for Israel, who is under their bondage. They start complaining and grumbling. Then Moses and Aaron go back again and show miracles, throwing the staff down, showing that it turns into a snake, and finally turning the Nile into blood, which is the first plague. Then Moses, letter D, Moses confronts Pharaoh again by God's command. Going back to remind you that in chapter 4, that Moses was told that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. But in chapters 7 through 11, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then by God continuing to do what God does, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. We recognize this as reflected in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, that he gave them over to a reprobate mind. Why? Because they were suppressing the truth. They knew God, and they knew his wrath in Romans 1. But by their suppression of the truth, their refusal to see the truth, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and they worshiped the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forevermore. And so the plagues upon Egypt, basically, in a sense, the 10 plagues upon Egypt were plagues upon the gods of Egypt. And we see in that also a recognition of what the Holy Spirit does in awakening us as individuals to the sin that's in our lives and those idols that we have erected, and they're confronted time and again by the Holy Spirit to show us the idolatry that is in us. There's a picture in the Pilgrim's Progress. Remember that after the narrow way and the wicked gate that Christian, the man, formerly the man in rags and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that he goes to the wicked gate and is directed to go to interpreter's house. An interpreter is the Holy Spirit. And he shows them many things which need to be recognized and thought about. And it's basically the awakening before regeneration. It's the awakening before salvation, the understanding of truths of the gospel, the blessings of grace, the seriousness of judgment that is to come. The lusts of the flesh, as he goes into a room with passion and patience, two children there. And passion wants his stuff immediately, but patience willing to wait for that which is eternal. And so there's that reflection of those plagues upon Egypt in Exodus chapter 7 through 11. Finally, Moses observes Passover according to God's command in chapters 12 through 13. And then we're given specific instructions that there will be, following the blackness of no light, darkness that can be felt, there is the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians, but not necessarily all the Egyptians, in fact, or all strangers. We find that there, when they went out, there was a mixed multitude that went out with them, which we'll get to when we look at the next verses of Hebrews, crossing the Red Sea. That the Israelites were to strike the lintels of the doorpost and the threshold with blood from a lamb that was taken that was less than a year old from the lamb or for the goats. And specific instructions are given that One lamb is to be given for a household, and if the household is less than the lamb can be consumed, then joined together with another family. That its specific time is given between the evenings, or from sundown to sundown on the 14th, that between those evenings, that's when the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed, so that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread occurs at that time. Take no leaven in your lump. Don't take it, because you don't have time for it to rise. You need to be ready immediately with unleavened bread, which shows us that the corruption of leaven, which corrupts dough by puffing it up, that's taken out, so this unleavened life can be pursued now as a reflection of the life in Jesus Christ. So the Passover is given specific instructions, the very day of the month, and even the time when the lamb is to be sacrificed, so that the angel of death that came through, the destroyer, would not take the life of the firstborn in the households. And so basically there is a synopsis, and I kind of tend to look at our studies in Hebrews chapter 11, as especially when we got to the life of Moses. Now you never have to watch the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston with all its errors. And we've laughed at that as we, Charlton Heston, what? At 40 years of age, I'm a Jew? Now, Jochebed, his mother, as we know from Exodus chapter 2, and by name from Exodus chapter 6, she nursed him, because Miriam, his sister, followed along, and she nursed him. And as we mentioned, in the Middle East, even to the Far East, the nursemaid didn't stop after the child was weaned. They basically was the nanny for until he was, graduated from college, basically, if you will, the ancient college. So that takes us to our text, which we'll read again. And Brother Wyatt, and thank you, Brother Wyatt, for reading that. He read it from the King James Version. In the English Standard Version, it says, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And it's very similar, the King James Version. The only change is, and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them, in the King James Version. So its differences are very slight. And lest, if you do have the King James Version, remember every time you see lest in the Bible, even the English Standard Version uses it occasionally. It means for fear that is when you come across that word. The first word that we should look at is kept. That it's in both versions, English Standard Version and King James Version. A.T. Robertson in Robertson's Word Pictures says this. He says, pepoieke. Pepoieke is the word that's used in its verb tense in the Greek. He says, that word is perfect active indicative of the root word, which is poieo. Yeah, that's easy for me to say, right? But he says it means to make, or he has made, emphasizing the permanent nature of the feast, because it is called perfect active indicative. In verb tenses, that means there is a permanence to the word in keeping it, which we find out it's backed up by Hebrew scripture, because he said this is an ordinance that will be on, that will be going on forever. And I see that I made in your notes, it says Exodus 22 verse 24. It should be Exodus 12 verse 24. Apologies for that. But Exodus 12 verse 24 says, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. That's Exodus 12 and verse 24. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And another reference I gave you is Hebrews 8, verse 13. So if you turn a couple pages to the left in your English Bibles, and if you have a Hebrew New Testament, you'll turn a couple pages to the right. Because, you know, they read it backwards. But Hebrews 8, 13, I'll wait till you get there. Who has the King James Version would like to read that? Brother Joe.
In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made for the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Joe. In the English Standard Version, it uses the word obsolete instead of old. But the Greek conveys both of those. And the understanding from all your commentaries pretty much gives the same thing. But there's a misunderstanding in most interpretations of it. It says in verse 13 in the English Standard Version, and speaking of the new covenant, which we are through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we've studied in Hebrews so far, he makes the first one obsolete, the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, the covenant of Aaron. And the new covenant also was foreshadowed by those, including the covenant with David, that the Messiah would come from his line, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the second part of it says in verse 13, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, some teachings on this is... has led to what is called antinomianism. Those are two Greek words that are put together. It says the law is replaced by the new covenant. Anti meaning in place of. Remember, antichrist doesn't mean against Christ. It means in place of Christ. It's basically idolatry. Because anything that is in place of Christ, that is equal to or greater than Christ, is idolatry. So, antinomian or noma means law. So in place of the law, they say that it's replaced the law, antinomianism. So we're not under the law anymore, which we're not under the law. This is not what the obsolete is talking about. It says that we are not under, what it's really saying is that it's been done away with in its obligations because those obligations have been fulfilled. See, that's what the Old Testament, and I want you to really get this, what the Old Testament was about was as they were attempting to fulfill the commands of God, they fell short time and time again. And they, as they understood this and attempting to live under the law, they couldn't keep the law. And so the law forced them to look forward to a Messiah to come. Likewise, the law works the same for us. Galatians 3 tells us, in verse 24, the law is a guardian. King James Version says a schoolmaster, a pedagogue. But what it was in the ancient times was the maybe a senior slave in the family would take the children by the hand and lead them by the hand to who was the tutor, the actual teacher. And that's what the law does for us even today. When we see that there's no way that we can keep the law by its attempts, it leads us to Christ. However, the law has another function for we who are led of the Holy Spirit. We see in its fulfillment of Christ, its eternal goodness. How the law, now fulfilled by Jesus Christ, has raised the bar far above what it once was in the Old Testament. And so it's obsolete in its obligation. It's old and vanishes in how we're obligated to keep the law. But the law isn't done away with as if there's no more law. It's helpful for us. It allows us to see the gospel truth of the Old Testament, especially as explained by Hebrews. It allows us to see Christ in the Old Testament, who was there all the time, as far as the Old Testament. And it explains how the New Testament, by its gospels, its epistles, and even the book of Revelation, were written because none of us are perfect. We still all fall short of the glory of God. The best of what we do is sin. The best of our righteousness needs to be repented of. Because we don't worship God in thought, word, and deed perfectly every day. That was the purpose for Jesus coming. As he led the righteous life, we're justified by believing on him, and his righteousness is placed on our account. That's the theological term they use called imputation. It's imputed to us. Jesus fulfilled the law. He did all the heavy lifting. And so we take his yoke upon us when he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And so we learn in Hebrews that we strive to enter into the eternal rest right now, but what we have in Christ is we rest in Christ for salvation. And the running to and running with and running for Christ, as I've preached for two messages on Sunday morning in Nehemiah, that's the striving to enter into the rest that Hebrews is talking about. Did you have something, Brother Mike? All right. So while we're obligated to observe Jewish Passover, we do not observe Christ. We do observe Christ's fulfillment of Passover as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we see it in our Christian communion at the Lord's table. We see it in gospel salvation. We see it, et cetera, et cetera. We see it when we gather together as a church and how we provoke one another unto love and good works, Hebrews chapter 10, because of God's commands. It honors Christ who kept the law. The second part of verse 28, we see the term sprinkled the blood. Sprinkled the blood in verse 28. I'll turn back there a couple pages away. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, comma, in the English Standard Version. Faith recognizes the multiple implications of Christ's commands. And I gave you some references. You don't have to turn there. But so I'll break them down really quickly. Exodus 12, verse 22. And I know it says 22b there. That's because the emphasis is in the second part of it. But it says, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel, and in the King James Version it says strike. What I'm going to cover here as far as sprinkled, touch, strike, and so forth, in Hebrew there are a few different words. They're all different, but they are not only different spellings, like there's one that says nagah, one says nagaf, and one says nagas. And so all these words, and they mean different things, but they don't come from the same root, but they have similar roots that mean the same thing. But they are all different words, and they mean different things. So take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel or strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, because that's when the destroyer is passing by. So we use this word, there's this word used, it's touch or strike. Touch in the English Standard Version, strike in the King James Version. Now Isaiah uses the word sprinkle, different Hebrew word. Isaiah 52 verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations, speaking prophetically of the Messiah to come. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths. I've got ahead of myself. Here's Exodus 24, verse 6. Exodus 24, verse 6, it says, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar, speaking of blood and speaking of blood sacrifices. On the Passover, they took the blood, dipped it in hyssop, and then on the door they marked the lintels and the doorpost, or the threshold, one up here, and one here. And there's a Hebrew tradition in what they call Torah Mishnah that says they did it in the sign of a cross. They went like that. And we know, how many crosses were there at Calvary that day? Three. Yeah, absolutely right. Three. But now when the sacrifices are ordained, right after their first Passover, now Moses, when they get to the foot of Mount Sinai, that Moses takes from a basin from the sacrifice that's offered, and he takes half of that blood, and he takes it and then throws it at the altar, the brazen altar, or the altar of stone before the brazen altar was built, the altar, and they throw half of it, throwing half of it, instead of striking or touching the lintels, because it's still a sacrifice of blood. Then in Isaiah 52, verse 15, speaking of the Messiah to come, so shall he, which is the Messiah to come, sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And Paul quotes that in Romans. And so we see the blood used in three different ways. Touching, we see throwing, and we see sprinkling. And that's what the Greek actually conveys, and many of the commentators pick up on this, especially the Puritan commentators from Hebrews 11, verse 28, that the Passover and the sprinkled blood shows that faith recognizes the multiple implications of Christ's commands, or God's commands, because all of them give an aspect. And we know from reading the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that the sacrifice of Christ, and especially in Hebrews, the sacrifice of Christ has many, many implications, many applications, depending upon our walk in life. And so the word carries it out through God's commands, and if they're commanded to do this, and by those different implications, different ways in which the blood is even handled, we see how many areas that the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus, bless you, that the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ applies to our lives. Anyone who's been saved for longer than a few minutes can see how the blood touches many areas of our lives. And we could go on and on with that. Why there's three lintels, the lintels and the doorposts. Why those are used as far as various applications. The last part of verse 11, the last part of verse 28 that says, "So that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." Destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Faith trusts implicitly in the promises attached to Christ's commands. Faith trusts implicitly in the promises attached to Christ's commands, or God's commands in the Old Testament. Again, I apologize. I put Exodus 22, 12, verse 22b, but that's actually verse 23. That's reading it in my Hebrew Bible, and I missed that there was a verse switch in there. So I thought it was part of verse 22. It says in verse 23 of Exodus 12, "For Jehovah will pass, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." He will pass over. It's actually the word Pesach there. It says Pesach Jehovah. But when they speak of the event, the Jews today, they pronounce it Pesach. But there it's pronounced as a verb. He'll pass over Pesach. And we're indebted to, if you remember way back to our church history class, that William Tyndale made a lot of words in English that we use today, and that's what was translated Passover. Pesach was translated Passover because that's what God did. He passed over as the destroyer, as the judge, to destroy sin and wickedness and disobedience, because it would have been to not put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of the door, it would have been disobedient to God. And so he passes over. There, I gave you another reference of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And as in the Passover, it was really for, it was the firstborn, which shows you many, like the blood, many implications and applications. Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. We know that from Romans chapter 8. It says, and we know that God works all things together for good to them who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, whom God did foreknow, that speaks of the salvation of souls. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that Jesus may be the firstborn, so that he may be the firstborn, that's Jesus, will be the firstborn among many brethren. And so Jesus is the firstborn because it's a term that's used in the New Testament to show preeminence, to show supremacy, importance, and also that all things that are on the earth, majestic and supreme, they won't have majesty or supremacy at all, except they spring forth from the truth of Christ's preeminence. But in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, I'll just read it in the English Standard Version here. Verse 9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And because of the blood that's shed, we know that the lamb that was sacrificed was put to death, but also that the angel of death passed over those who had the blood. And that when so Hebrews 2 and verse 9, I thought, well, with the death of Christ, that's how we are saved. And by his shed blood, that's how we are cleansed. And that's how judgment is passed over us, the judgment that is due to us. But Hebrews 2, verse 9 says that he tastes death for every man. And the reason why I selected that is I wanted to review that again to you. I know we covered it months and months ago. But I want you to remember that Christ's tasting death for every man doesn't mean all are saved. Just like if they didn't put the blood on the lintel of the door and on the doorpost, the destroyer wouldn't pass over. The firstborn was going to die, right? Likewise, those who do not believe, those who do not receive the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to perish. So it seems to be at odds with Hebrews 2:9 that he tasted death for every man. That verse there tells us, again, to remind you, is that Christ's death was so powerful, so sufficient, his blood was so purposeful in what it was to accomplish, that if, technically speaking, that if every soul that was a descendant of Adam were to have faith in the coming of Messiah, and since his death have faith in the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension and coming again of Messiah, that it could save every single one of them. Do you get that? Do this if you do. You don't have to. I don't want any paralytics around here. Do you get that? That it's so powerful. Christ's death is so powerful that if it were possible to save every single man, woman, and child that was born since Adam, that's Christ's blood. Because the writer of Hebrews says that in Hebrews 2 verse 9, but he lays it out logically all the way through the rest of the letter, all the way up until where we are now. And so now when it speaks of that sprinkled blood and that the destroyer passing over, I thought that that was an appropriate place to bring that reminder back to us. That's how precious is the blood. If Peter says that it is more precious than gold and silver in 1 Peter 1. James says that in comparison, even though he doesn't talk about the blood, James says that our gold and our silver is moth-eaten. It's corrupt. In other words, in comparison to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we can ipso facto that, the blood of Jesus. That's how precious is the blood. We sing that hymn, oh, precious is the flow that cleanses white as snow. Robert Lowry singing that or penning that wonderful hymn from Sixth Avenue Baptist Church in New York back in the 1800s. So his death was so sufficient that if all men were to believe, they would be redeemed. That's a powerful Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior, right? Any questions so far? You all with me? All right. And you can ask them if you... our occasion for celebration of these truths, a little bit of application here. Faith obeys by godly fear. And even though that's not in this verse, it was already backed up by what we saw last week in verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's where we really, it laid the groundwork for us that this was all about Christ. All of that was about Christ. And even though Moses didn't know Yeshua by name, though he didn't know who the anointed one was to come, and though he even may have not even recognized that his life was leading up to that, he saw, he had faith in God who promised an anointed one to his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Possibly even with an oral history going all the way back to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of a woman, his heel will be bruised in crushing the authority of Satan. And Proverbs 9, verse 10, by his decisions now to obey God all the way through his confrontations with Pharaoh and then finally with the Passover, he made wise decisions because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and wisdom is the application of that knowledge, right? It, just simply put. There's more to it than that, but godly fear, as we know, one great aspect of it is that because I'm a sinner, I tremble before a holy God, fearing that I might disappoint him, even though I'm filled with the Spirit. I may not be, my flesh might rise up, the world may tempt, and the principalities and powers that we wrestle with may have an undue influence, though I desire to follow Christ. So I got to think about the blood, the power that is in the blood. We sing about that too, right? Faith, letter B, faith obeys with eternal perspective. Because we saw that again in verse 27. He looked to him who was not seen. He was looking for that salvation that comes from God alone. And we know from our New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, faith obeys with eternal perspective. And as the sprinkling of the blood, as being kept, shows the permanence of the observation of God's commands. Obedience, faith obeys with eternal perspective. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, it says, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For things that are seen are transient or temporal in the King James Version. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Heaven is not seen with our physical eyes. Just in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we walk not by sight because our faith is an eternal perspective. Letter C, faith obeys through the power of Christ's blood. I mentioned 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things. And the futile ways would be the sacrifice that the author of Hebrews mentioned time and time and time again. And even the high priest going in on the Day of Atonement over and over and over again every year, because those sacrifices showed that they were not permanent. So there must be one that is permanent to come. That's why the observation now is ended through Christ's sacrifice, However, the sacrifice in its permanence, Christ's sacrifice in its permanence, is not done away with because it's eternal and infinitely eternal. But he says that not by our futile ways inherited from your fathers, but and not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Those things will be burned just like the world will be burned in the return of Christ. They're perishable. And it has a second meaning too. We can't buy off God with our salvation. And it shows again the excellence and the preciousness of the shed blood and the wrath Jesus suffered and the death he died. Because it's greater than all silver and gold, the things that men find precious. What's that, brother? Or sister? Amen. Thank you for that witness. Amen. It is more precious. It is not with perishable things such as gold or silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's how we are ransomed. That's what's precious. Precious blood of Christ. Also, 1 John 1 and verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Letter D, faith obeys in fearless trust that God is faithful. Another typo there. 2 Timothy 2:3, that's supposed to be, as most of you probably know, 2 Timothy 2:13. Apparently, I went through my notes way too fast. But 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So any a promise that's attached, that was attached to the command, it was command that you shall keep the Passover. And so and you shall sprinkle the blood upon the doorpost or strike the doorpost and the lintel with the blood, the angel of death will pass over you. And so that tells us, as many other places do, but just to keep it simple, that God is faithful to his promise, so faith obeys in fearless trust. Though I fear the Lord, now I have a steadfast, a fearless trust that God's promise is that which is good. That which is faithful. You may fail, but God's promises are sure. And with that, we recognize that obedience, each time I obey the commands of God, as much as a sinner saved by grace is able, it causes me further strength to obey more and more. What that does is it helps us in leading, in not our leadership, but in the Holy Spirit's leading. It helps us to be led of the Holy Spirit so that we start having that eternal perspective, that we see the most important things are the things of salvation, right? That sometimes we have these things that come up in our lives that are, well, temporary. They're important to us at the time. You may have to be confronted with things like relationships or child discipline in the family, or even our family worship isn't working the way that it should be. I had more week than I had a weekly paycheck, and so how's that going to stretch out? And so those things, and we get concerned with those things, but in obedience we start seeing the more important truth. My vehicle broke down. Do I have the funds to be able to pay for it? Those are important things. And those things, you know, like a vehicle breaking down, it helps you get to church when we gather so that you can be encouraged. But when we see them in the light of Christ, you have eternal life. How do those things match up to the God who gave you the treasure of heaven and walk the righteous life that you and I can't? They don't measure up. They don't even come close. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't put ourselves in that situation, but through obedience, it builds up our faith that says, Lord, we can now cry out in prayer and say, Father, you have promised and have secured even the promise of eternal life through my belief in Christ. How can you not fulfill this little thing? I've run out of finances. I don't know how it's going to happen. My relationships are being shipwrecked, and I'm sure they're my own fault because I'm not understanding the person that I'm having a difficulty with. You can put that in order. Because you moved heaven and earth to bring Jesus Messiah to be born in a manger, to grow up poor, to minister in perfect sinlessness for 3.5 years, and then go to the cross, rise from the dead, ascend into heaven with a promise of coming again. You could surely do that. George Mueller, the orphanage keeper of Bristol, he's written books of the fantastic things God has done by praying specifically. By faith, he was obedient to the fact that Christ had saved him and that every command that he's given is a blessing for us. It keeps us from straying from the left to the left or to the right by that obedience so that we stay in the blessings of God in Christ. This thing, obedience helps us to keep us from compromising our faith when false doctrine rears its ugly head. And I'm dealing with something from my past as a pastor right now, where there's heretics that are rising up and men of God whom I know and have trusted and loved, who I still do, are actually saying it's okay. The heresy is not okay. It removes us from those commandments, and it takes us to walk a stride of obedient faith. That's here and now. And I don't know what your eschatology is. You might be dispensational. Say, well, the church is going to be raptured. I don't have to worry about that. But I find it really ironic that most people that are dispensational and believe that the church will be taken out of the picture during a 7-year period has spent a lot of time trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. And a lot of time what that mark of the beast is. The mark of the beast is idolatry. It's the number of man. It says so in the scriptures. But see, if we're not obedient to the little faithful things now, what's going to cause us to be obedient when it says that no one can buy or sell whoever doesn't have the mark? And I've told you before in one of our Sunday school lessons, I think it's a simple thing. Maybe put on a little bracelet, not an IC chip or anything. But that's not all it'll entail. When you go into the market and you have that thing on, you say, well, I can make a copy of that. And they're going to ask you, just like they did in history, they're going to ask you, is so-and-so, this Jew, whom Israel will follow, is he Lord? Is he God? Is he the supreme person of your life? And the Christian's going to have to say no. Don't you know in church history that happened all through the Roman Empire? They said that when they confronted someone, in order for them to pass, they said, we'll say Caesar is Lord. Kaiser Hakurios in Greek, because that was the known language in the first century. And they would pass and say, is Caesar Lord? The Jew before Jesus came would have to deny that. He would say, Jehovah HaKurios. And the Christian, after Christ had come, the Christian is not going to say that because they would say, Iasu HaKurios in Greek. Jesus is Lord. And so if as far as that goes, I think it's just a simple thing. Oh, that's no problem. I can put that on. And who's Jesus? Because they're saying that now. Oh, well, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about Jesus anymore. It's all about the Holy Spirit. False doctrines. If we're not obedient to God in Christ, whom the Holy Spirit exalts and testifies of and glorifies, we could be subject to all kinds of compromise in our life. And I didn't give you time for questions because I went over. So let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you for the study in Hebrews. We ask you, Father, to minister the truths of this great epistle in our hearts and in our lives, that we may see Christ exalted for your glory and be led of the Holy Spirit, who testifies of Christ, who glorifies Christ, who teaches us of Christ and all things that he has said, and bring into remembrance those things. We love you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.